Here we are for the third part of our message. We have treasure part three, looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. And again, this has been our opening series that we're going to complete today as we've been making our way through 2 Peter. And you say, well, making our way. Well, not very far just yet. We'll see. I'm praying about multiple verses next week, and so that's pretty exciting. But before we jump into our study, I want to remind ourselves of what we covered last week. 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at verses 2 and 3. And so I want to read those verses if you wouldn't mind following along. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And so we've been examining in these first three verses and then the fourth verse today, all this treasure that's available to us and that's revealed to us through God's word and through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in those two verses last week, we focused on God's grace and peace, which come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we focused on God's divine power that enables us to live the life that God has called us to. And so we're reminded last week that God's grace is his unmerited favor given to those who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace is obtained through believing and receiving, not through earning and deserving. We also considered two distinct aspects of the peace that we receive through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as believers, we receive peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer God's enemies because we've been reconciled to him through Jesus' death for our sins. And secondly, we also saw that we received the peace of God. So peace with God, but also the peace of God, the peace that God has in being God. That settled assurance that God is in control. That's the peace of God. And so we were also reminded that God's grace and peace in our lives is multiplied greatly as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there are so many things, so many promises, so much treasure that we're unaware of because we don't go to the treasure map of God's word and see where that treasure is found. And finally, we were reminded that as believers, we're not called to live out our lives in our own power. Instead, we've been given divine power to walk out our calling in Christ. We have what we need to walk in obedience to him. We don't have to live defeated lives as believers. We don't have to live lives in our own power. We can actually trust God to empower us, to God to enable us to do what he's called us to do. And this divine power, again, is made accessible through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who called us to himself through his glorious and virtuous life. And so as we take some time to put all these pieces together, it makes perfect sense that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we're going to become increasingly conformed into his image. And as a result, he will be able to entrust us with more of his power. You think about that, like if you've worked somewhere and the more that you got in line with kind of what that company's about and the vision and the direction, then what happens? They're able to entrust you with more. So it is with us and the Lord. The more that we're working alongside him and doing what he calls us to do, the more that we want to do things his way, then what happens? He enables us and empowers us to serve him better, to serve him more. And so with these thoughts in mind, we now turn our attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and a message I have entitled Treasure Part 3. I mean, I really have a way with titles. I do. But I would encourage you, if you have missed part one or part two, I would please encourage you to listen, to go back to that. And then also, again, I put my study notes online. And so if you're missing something or you're not quite following my logic or you want to see a reference, then you can look at those and kind of fact check this whole thing. But if you would, please follow along. I'm going to go ahead and read these first four verses once again to remind us of this passage, this section, as we seek to understand our text within its context. So I'll be reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter begins his second letter with Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so verse 4 that we'll be covering today, focusing in on today, divides nicely into three treasure-filled sections. We'll see, first of all, precious promises. Then we'll see divine partakers. And then finally, escaped prisoners. So let's move into our first section. That's precious promises. We find this in the first part of verse 4, what I'll call verse 4a. And we see these words, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, this is one of those situations where we join this sentence already in progress, right? That it's a continuation. And so the first we wanted to consider as we study here in verse 4 is look at that phrase, by which. Because that phrase takes us back to verse 3. So as we make the connection between verses 3 and 4, we understand that it is by the divine power and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. That's very important. It's God's divine power. It's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us access to these exceedingly great and precious promises. Furthermore, we also learn from verse 3, it's by the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his glorious and virtuous life that enables us to receive these exceedingly great and precious promises. So hopefully you're tracking with me that all of these things, all of this treasure that we've received is through Christ. It's not because you or I are awesome. It's not because you and I have earned these things. It's because of who he is. And so that's a wonderful thing. This is a vital truth to understand, that the promises of God are priceless treasure that come to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of access to these great and precious promises, to this priceless treasure, but through him. And so this is something we have to remind ourselves as believers, because we can go around and on a surface level, on an outward level, we can look at people and say, well, they're not believers, but they're pretty good people. You know, and they should have access to these things. But this is not our treasure. It's God's treasure. And he's saying the only way that I can give this treasure to people is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But the good news is anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ can receive this treasure. And so the Apostle Paul made this clear, that these promises of God are only through the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to reference a lot of places today. I'm not going to have you turn to many places, so you can just take note of them if you like, or if you're just a super fast turner, then you go crazy. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And then he says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. You and I, in our fallenness, we don't meet all these different conditions, right? There's these promises out there, but because we fail to meet that condition, we don't receive them. But please understand, these promises of God that gives us, Jesus has met the condition. And so because he's met it, if we're in him, and if you kind of wonder, are you in Christ? I would encourage you to go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 sometime and see how you're in the beloved, you're in him, you're in Christ as a believer. So we have access to these promises because of Christ, that every promise of God in Christ is yes, and in him, amen. And that's super exciting. Because now as I come to God asking him to fulfill these promises in my life, I'm not coming and saying, well, Lord, didn't you see how well I did today? Didn't you really see? I was just awesome, because God has revealed to me, I'm not that awesome. I'm not that great. I don't deserve these promises. But when I come to him and say, God, will you fulfill this promise in my life because of what Jesus has done, now all of a sudden I have access. Jesus is the key. And so this is a glorious truth. You and I are not the key to the treasure of the promises of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is. You and I are not deserving of God's promises. But God already knew that. Please don't think when you have a bad day, oh man, God really didn't see this coming. Man, he really thought I was awesome. And it turns out I'm not. He knew you weren't awesome. Okay? I love how you guys are just really tight. It's like, does he really know I'm not awesome? He knows. He knows. He knows everyone in here is not awesome. Okay? He understands that. But that's great, because you can't disappoint God as far as expectations go, right? It's not like, oh man, I thought they were going to do right today. No, he knows. So he's made that provision. He's made that provision through Christ. So you and I are not deserving of God's promises, but God has made provision so that we might receive these promises anyway. He said, I know you guys aren't going to be able to do it. I know that you don't have what it takes. So I'm going to send my son, and he's going to be the provision. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the provision. He's going to be the conduit of these promises. You can't reach up to take hold of these promises, so I'm going to send my son down, and he's going to bring these promises to you. Now, before we consider some of the promises that come to us through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's dig a little deeper into the first part of verse 4. Let's look again. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. This phrase given, it means to present a gift, perhaps formally, like on a special occasion. You know, the thing that came to my mind is, you know, as a young man gets on a knee and proposes to a girl, right? He's seeking to give her this gift, but it's not only the gift of the ring, it's all that that ring entails. Right? It's all that that ring symbolizes. It's a, I want to give myself to you, to sacrifice myself for you, to enter into this relationship with you. That's the kind of idea we have here. Now, we've also been given gifts where people didn't want to give us that gift, where they drew our name and a secret Santa at work, and they're just like, here's something. That's not what's going on here. And so, This idea that we realize that God has given us these promises like a special occasion, like a formal gift. What if we chose, because we have a choice, what if we chose to read the Bible with a focus on the promises of God? What if we looked at the Bible instead of saying, oh man, here's my Bible reading and here's something I have to do and it's probably going to tell me how bad I am. And you know what? It is going to tell you how bad you are. It's going to tell me how bad I am. But what if we read it and say, I wonder what God's promises are for me, in the sense of what he wants to change in my life and what the future that I have and all of those sort of things. What if we chose to view these promises that we read in the scriptures as God's formal gifts from him to us? How would our lives change if we received those promises as formal gifts? If we went to Philippians chapter 4, and we read about not being anxious for anything, but about receiving that peace that surpasses understanding. What if we received that as a formal gift? What if we said, you know what, I'm going to trust that this is the Lord's gift for me, and I want to walk in it. I want the Holy Spirit to empower me to walk in this thing. What if we treated the promises of God with the same reverence and respect that we do when a loved one gives us something irreplaceable? Like we've seen this. Imagine, your grandparent is getting a little older and there's something that you've always had your eye on in their home and that means a lot to them and means a lot to you, and they formally presented that to you, right? How meaningful that would be to you. What if we came to the Word of God with that heart? What if we came to that Word of God with that reverence and saying, Lord, I know that you sent your son to die so that I might receive these promises through him, that I might grow in relationship with you, that I might walk with you, that I might become who you want me to be, that I might enjoy greater fellowship with you. And I would just want to receive that humbly from you. Think about how that would change things. Now, continuing on in verse 4, we see these promises have been given to us. Who's us? Well, Peter's writing to believers. These promises are only available to believers. These promises of God come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through those who have relationship with him. So unfortunately, those outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ do not have access to the promises of God. But thankfully, that problem is easily remedied, because anyone who enters into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? Will gain access to these promises of God through the Lord Jesus. Now, continuing on in verse 4, we read that these promises are, notice, exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great. They're the greatest. That's what it means, literally, the greatest. Now, I was tempted to do a Trump impression here because he talks a lot about greatest, but I won't do it. But I was thinking about it. All right. But it's important for us to understand this exceedingly great, that's what it means. It means greatest. It means there's no better gifts. It means no other promises can be greater. And yet, we watch a commercial for some new vehicle and they make these promises and we say, well, that's the greatest vehicle ever. And if I only had that vehicle, my life would be exceedingly great. No, entropy is going to break that vehicle down. It's not gonna work. But with the promises God gives us to us are the greatest. There are no greater promises. So as we come to the Word of God and open it, we can find no better promises anywhere. And then not only are these exceedingly great, not only the greatest, but we're told they're precious promises. That word precious means costly. It means of exceptional worth, that no other promises are worth more. So they're exceedingly great. They're the greatest and the largest and the biggest, but they're also the most precious. Nothing is worth more than they are. But what are some of these exceedingly great and precious promises? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are hundreds of exceedingly great and precious promises in the scripture. And so I will systematically share all of them right now. No, I'd have a stage my first walkout at church. Instead, I'm going to share 10 of them. I want to share 10 of the exceedingly great and precious promises that we find in the scripture. I'll move through them quickly. The verse reference will be on the screen. Number one is the promise of Christ's presence. The promise of Christ's presence. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So this promise that as we go out and we fulfill the Great Commission, Christ's presence is with us. And also there's a special promise for short people because it says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So hold on to that, okay? Next promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The promise of the Holy Spirit. The next promise, the promise of everlasting life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Next, we have the promise of abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Next, we have the promise of life after death, the resurrection life. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Then we also have the promise of bearing fruit. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then I will have you turn one place. Would you turn to Romans? Would you turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, we have the promise of Christ's unending love. The promise of Christ's unending love. As you're turning there, I completely forgot, you know, Romans 8, 28, the promise that God's working all things together for the good for those who love him. And so there's countless. As you read through the scriptures, you're going to be stumbling over the promises of God. There's so many of them. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, what we're seeing here is the promise of Christ's unending love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this promise of Christ's unending love, that nothing can separate us from his love. Well, since we're already here, we might as well turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for our next promise. 1 Corinthians 15:58, this is a promise that many of us need to hold on to. It's the promise that what we do for the Lord is not in vain. It is the promise that what you do for the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." No matter what your circumstances tell you, no matter what your eyes tell you, no matter what your flesh tells you, no matter what the devil tells you, this is a promise that if you do things for the Lord, whatever you do for the Lord, it's not in vain, that it's meaningful to him. Next, let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we have the promise of the peace of God. The promise of the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Another promise. And I won't have you turn here, but the last promise is the promise of forgiveness. And that's in 1 John 1:9 or 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I would argue from these 10 promises that we've quickly moved through, we can spend a lifetime meditating upon these and enjoying these things and being thankful for them. And this is only scratching the surface of the promises that God has given to us, these exceedingly great and precious promises that come through Jesus Christ. These are simply 10 of the hundreds. And so the exhortation for you and for me is to read our Bible with a focus on these exceedingly great and precious promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. So as you're turning back now to 2 Peter, you know, this thought of these great and precious promises, it took me back. Because when I was young, you know, my family, for fun on the weekends, we went to the mall. And so that's why as an adult, I never go to the mall. But we went to the mall a lot. And then, you know what happens around this time of year when you're at the mall, at least back in those days before the internet, there would be these catalogs, these Christmas catalogs. And at the back of those catalogs, usually at Sears and JCPenney's, there would be all of these toys. And so I remember poring over those catalogs for just hours at home and circling the things I want. But what's happened as I was growing up is I received few, if any, of the items that were displayed on the pages of those catalogs. No matter how I looked at it, no matter how I conveniently left them out for my parents to find, I didn't receive those items. I didn't get most of what was in those Christmas catalogs because there was no one in my life that had the resources or the inclination to get them for me. But you know what? Looking back, that's as it should be. In other words, if I were to receive all of those gifts, that would have not been good for me. I was already a punk as a kid, and that would have made things way worse. But the Bible, the Word of God, is different. It's greater than any Christmas catalog because it contains countless promises for our Creator, promises that will enrich us without spoiling us. See, the promises of God will enrich us without spoiling us. And as believers, we've been saved by the one who has both the resources and the inclination to give us what the Bible promises. So that heart that I had as a little kid, and I know it was a covetous heart, but it was still a heart that saw there's something more than what I have. There's something beyond. And I was looking for it in the wrong places. If I just had this toy, if I just had this thing, then I would finally be happy. But what it was pointing to is there was a lack in my life that I was looking for something beyond, something outside of myself. And Christ is that person outside of myself. He's the one who wants to give us these great and precious promises to draw us closer to him. These exceedingly great and precious promises are promises that will actually make us better for having received them, that will grow us, that will mature us, and they're available to anyone who seeks them through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the provider of the promises of God. All right, let's move now to our second section, and that's divine partakers. We find this in 4b with these words, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The phrase, that through these, it refers back to what we've just seen, the exceedingly great and precious promises that we have access to through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this reminds us as we move through this passage that the life of the believer is integrated. The life of the believer is interconnected. We place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're saved. And what happens? We have access to immeasurable treasure. We have access to the exceedingly great, precious promises. And then through those promises, what happens? We actually become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean, though? Because people can use this in a lot of weird ways. What does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? Well, let me explain what the word partaker means. The Greek word translated partaker, it means one who takes part in something with someone, a companion, a partner, a sharer. So somehow, as believers, we become partners with God, partners with the divine nature. This same Greek word is used a few times in the New Testament. It's used of the partnership of James and John with Peter and Andrew. You remember the disciples, right? James and John and Peter and Andrew, they had a partnership in a fishing business. They were partners. It was also used, this word partaker, as a partnership of Paul and Titus. And furthermore, Paul also used this phrase partaker as being a partner in suffering for Christ and also being consoled by Christ. Okay, so we're a companion, we're a partner, we're a sharer in the divine nature. What does divine nature mean? Well, here in context, it means God's attributes and qualities. God's attributes and qualities. So those wonderful attributes and qualities that God has, at least some of those, we can actually be a partner with him. You cannot be a partner with God in his omniscience. You're never going to know all things. You can't be a partner with God in his omnipotence and all-powerful. You can't be a partner with God in his omnipresence. But there's other things, other qualities and attributes of God you can be a partner. With his love, he can give you special knowledge. He can give all kinds of things. And so as we put the pieces together, it seems clear that being a partaker of the divine nature means at least two things. Number one, it means that believers are partners with God. Just think about that for a minute. That God has called you to be a partner with him. That as a believer, he wants you to team up with him. That he wants you to be a co-laborer with him. We saw this in the verse that we read earlier during worship. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." This is Jesus speaking. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we usually come to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and we're looking for comfort, we're looking for him to take the burdens off, and all that's true, but what we miss in this is Jesus is saying, "I want to be yoked to you." That yoke is like this a double yoke of an animal, where you would put two oxen together in this wooden double yoke. It kind of looks like a double U or a double M there. And what happens is as you're pulling together, and there's always a stronger animal who takes the lead. Well, guess what? As you're yoked, as you're co-laboring with Jesus, Jesus is the stronger animal, right? He's the one taking the lead. And as you're yoked to him, as you're doing the work in his power, in his leading, then what happens? It becomes a joy, becomes excitement. So Jesus is not saying with his yoke means, hey, I just want to take all the burdens off and I want you to put your feet up and I never want you to work with me and I'll see you in heaven one day. No, he's saying, I want to co-labor with you. But guess what? The co-laboring that I'm going to give you is not the co-laboring of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not the co-laboring of legalism. It's a co-laboring of a vibrant, intimate fellowship with your creator who wants to do work with you. We already saw this also with the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? He said, go out and fulfill the Great Commission, and I'll see you when you get to heaven. No. He said, go out, and I'm going to be with you, even to the end of the age. And then also he told them, we know in Acts chapter 1, hey guys, wait until you receive power from on high so that you can be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A few other verses that speak of this, I'll just give them to you quickly. About being a co-laborer with God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. Paul was working together with God. Galatians 2:20, right? This is working together with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's hard to imagine anyone working harder than Paul. But Paul says, I don't do this work on my own. Christ is doing this work through me. And then Philippians 2:13, I think, is super valuable in this regard. Philippians 2:13 says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So as you and I submit ourselves to God, what happens? God actually changes our desires so that we actually want to do what he wants us to do, so that we want to work with him, that we want to follow his lead, that we actually want to please him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, it says in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Here's the interesting thing. As you continually delight yourself in God and see his goodness and his beauty and his majesty, then you actually are transformed into just wanting to do what he wants to do because his way is the best way. Now, second thing to take from this partakers of the divine nature is that being a partaker of the divine nature also speaks of the fact that the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, enters into a new and permanent relationship with us the moment we believe. So this partnership, this fellowship, is not simply co-laboring, but it's actually co-laboring with the person of the Holy Spirit in intimate fellowship with you. It's an amazing thing. And so I just want to quickly remind you of partaking of the divine nature with the Holy Spirit. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're gifted by the Holy Spirit. We're filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit, and we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is part of what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. And so this relationship with the Holy Spirit enables us to be co-laborers with God, and what an incredible privilege this is. And we're reminded once again that we must value the knowledge of the Word of God if we're to walk in this amazing treasure. Because the Bible reveals to us this amazing treasure by faith, and we appropriate these exceedingly great and precious promises and enjoy this incredible life that is possible as partakers of the divine nature. All right, this brings us to our third and final section, and that's escaped prisoners. Escaped prisoners. We find this in 4C. Notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as I was thinking about this verse, what came to my mind was one of C.S. Lewis's books in the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, if you've never read the Chronicles of Narnia, I would encourage you to read them. I don't care what age you are. And if you've read them before, read them again. Now, the book that I'm thinking of with this phrase, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, is one of the books that, in my opinion, it's really the most underrated in the series. Seventh graders at MCA, they read the Chronicles of Narnia for their Great Books Half class, and they complain about this book usually. And that book is titled The Horse and His Boy. The Horse and His Boy, a lot of people don't like it. I think it's really good. I'm going to defend my case for it for just a moment. But the book, it primarily follows a boy named Shasta. And Shasta is a slave boy who's living under the oppressive rule of a man who's not his father. And so that's, you join it and you start following this boy along. But what happens as the story progresses, this boy Shasta, this slave boy, living under the oppressive rule of someone who's not his father but claims to be, Shasta comes to know Aslan. Well, Aslan is the Christ figure in the Narnia series. He represents Christ. And as the story continues on, Shasta is finally reunited with his true father. And so what happens as he's reunited with his true father, guess what? Shasta comes into his full inheritance. Now, in many ways, this is the story of every believer. You see, we come into this world as slaves, slaves to sin. And as unappealing as it may sound, the Bible teaches that the devil is our abusive father when we come into this world. He's our abusive father and he's our slave owner. And then what happens as we move about in this world, as Shasta did, the fallen world system, our sinful desires, and the devil and his demons, they cooperate in an unholy trinity of corrupt powers keeping us captive. That's the world that we're born into. This is the terrible condition that we find ourselves in apart from Christ. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. He says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So just as Shasta needed to be freed from his slavery, so you and I come into this world as slaves of sin, and we need to be set free. Living in sin is slavery that leads to death, but living in obedience to Christ is freedom that leads to life. As we've already mentioned earlier, one of the promises of God is that the Lord Jesus came to give us life and that more abundantly. And I believe that this is what Peter is communicating here in the last part of 2 Peter 1, verse 4, when he writes, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the incredible privilege that we have as believers. We are escaped prisoners. We're no longer slaves. Now, here in verse 4, Peter is using the word escaped in a very specific way. He's using the word escaped in the sense of fleeing away from. So it's this idea that in the Christian life, we have the power to continually flee away from sin. Why do we have to continually flee away from sin? Because the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Because still, the old man is still there with us. It's like we're kind of chained to this dead body, the corrupt man, the old man, and we have to continually flee away from him. That's what we have here. So as believers, we have been blessed with the ability to flee away from the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what Peter exhorted Timothy to do, right? To flee youthful lusts. Now, let's look at these words, corruption and lust. What is corruption? Corruption means inward depravity. Inward depravity. It was also, this Greek word was also used of kind of the breakdown of biological things. You know, if you take a something perishable, some food, and then just leave it outside for an extended period of time, it just starts degrading, right? That's the idea, that corruption that we have, and then that lust. Now, this word lust is very interesting because it can be used in two different ways, both negative in this context. It can be, a lust can mean a desire for something that's forbidden, right? Something that's just plain wrong, and you want that thing, that's lust. But also, it's tricky. It also can mean an inordinate desire for something that's good. So it could be something that is good in and of itself, but you have such a strong covetous desire for that thing that it actually becomes lustful. It actually becomes wrong. But the good news is that we can actually escape from this. We've actually been given everything we need to flee away from these things. But this corruption, this lustfulness, what's so hard or so challenging to us, because that's what the fallen world system is built on. This world that we live in is built on a never-ending desire to satisfy our sinful lusts. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's just kind of keep on selling us things, and this will finally make us happy. Oh, it didn't. Well, maybe the next thing will make us happy, and the next thing will make us happy. That's what it's built on. But through the Lord Jesus, we are enabled to flee from that sort of life. We have been freed. Now, for the most complete teaching on this subject, I want to wind down our time by turning to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 does a wonderful job, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to really show us that we're escaped prisoners, that we don't have to live this sinful type of life anymore. Now, as you're turning there, I would encourage you to do a little thought experiment today. As you're watching TV, watching football, whatever it is, I want you to look at the commercials that are on and see how they're telling you that actually freedom is found in sin, that that's where it is, that that's the life, that if you just drink enough, then all these beautiful people will come to your house and it'll be an amazing time. There'll be no consequences, no trouble, none of those things. But the scripture tells us that we've actually escaped from all of that, to continue escaping from that. And then here in Romans 6, Paul's going to make that clear. We'll move quickly through this chapter. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Notice, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Right, we've died to it. Let's not live in it anymore. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, it's important. Verses 3 and 4 are what we call dry verses. This is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about when you believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ, that you're baptized into him, you're placed into Christ. And so since we're in Christ, should we walk anymore in the lust of our flesh? No, we should live a different kind of life. Notice verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, in other words, we somehow spiritually, you know, in a way that I can't understand, died with Christ on the cross, were buried with him there and then raised with him. He says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When you and I, as Christians, continue to sin, what we're doing is we're kind of giving in to the old way, but we don't have to. We don't have to continue that. There's a different way we can live. Notice, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And I love verse 11 because it proves that Paul was a Texan. Notice, likewise, all you also reckon yourselves. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That phrase, reckon yourselves, means account yourselves, or basically it's this idea, this reality of, I don't have to keep living that old kind of life. I have a choice. I can submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. God will give me the power to continue walking with him. So I'm going to count myself dead to this sin. But guess what? If you want to count yourself dead to a sin, you can't keep engaging in it. You got to separate yourself from it. You can't, you know, kind of hang out with it and nearby and kind of, I wonder if my sin will call me and that kind of stuff. You have to be different. Notice, look at all these choice words, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You have a choice. And then another choice word, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shouldn't be the boss of you, is the idea. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And then here it is. This is how we either are escaping, running from the lust of the corruption of our flesh, or we're going back under it. This is the choice. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So that we have the choice, and we're going to present our bodies, our minds, our hearts to sin, and we become a slave to sin, even as believers. We give ourselves back over to slavery to sin, or are we going to say, I'm going to present my heart, soul, mind, and strength to God, and now I'm a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. I'm living the abundant life. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now, choice words, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And then here's a beautiful verse, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you and I put on our rose-colored glasses and we look at our old life, oh man, it was so much fun back then. And, you know, I just got to do whatever I wanted. And, oh man, this thing and that party and that kind of stuff. Break those rose-colored glasses. Break them, put them on the ground, smash them, and then remind yourself, well, if it was so great, why did I become a believer? If it was such an awesome time, why'd I ever come to him? And then what fruit did I have in those things? I'm ashamed of those things. The end of those things was death. It was death of relationships. It was physical death. It was all of those things. Why would I want to go back to that? But what Paul says is, don't go back to that fruitless life. Instead, verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And then the verse that most people know, the end of this chapter, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing, amazing truth. Well, we'll stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in verse 5 next week. But as we close, I would encourage each of us to rejoice in the priceless treasure that's available to us through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things I want to point out. Number one, through the Lord Jesus, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that are to be believed and received. Number two, through the Lord Jesus, we have become divine partakers, co-laboring with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly and finally, through the Lord Jesus, we are escaped prisoners. We are no longer slaves of sin, but instead we are free to live abundantly in fellowship with our God. Let's pray.